welcome, and thank you for listening to this message from Waxhaw Bible Church. We would be honored to have you join us on Sunday mornings at 6810 Pleasant Grove Road, Waxhaw, North Carolina. Sunday school is at 9 a.m., and our worship gathering is at 10:45 a.m.
I think last week was a great reminder to us of the opportunity that we have here to learn, to grow, and to do so without fear of persecution, at least not in the way that much of the world has to deal with. And so, continuing on in this theme, we're going to follow and look at Psalm 111. I'll go ahead and read it here. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused the wondrous works, his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All of his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. So this psalm is an acrostic form. So each verse starts with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Each half verse, actually. And then it takes the form of having two lines per verse until verses 9 and 10, which are each three lines. And so it's very interesting writing form that is used here. And a very interesting parallel is its partnership to Psalm 112, which I'll go ahead and read, because really I think the two need to be seen in conjunction with one another. So Psalm 112, am I cutting in and out a little bit? Okay. Is it where I'm standing, or is it just the headset or the equipment? Okay. I could talk louder too if it cuts out. But so Psalm 112 is a twin psalm. It builds off of when I'm talking about it not working, it works, and then I start to actually go on, and then it stops. So Psalm 112 picks up, and while Psalm 111 is reflecting on God and looking at God and what God has done, Psalm 112 then looks at the righteous man who, recognizing what God has done, lives his life accordingly. And so Psalm 112 says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and merciful and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. This psalm takes the same form. It's also an acrostic, and it follows the same structure of eight verses with two lines, and then the last two verses with three lines. And if you want to go ahead and try and pull up, I couldn't figure out a good way to lay this out, but I think we'll be able to see on this document. I wanted to both look at these in parallel, looking at verse 1 alongside verse 1, but also it seems like there's an interesting, I wouldn't say a true chiastic structure, but if we flip it and we take Psalm 112, it in some ways works backwards based off of Psalm 111 as what we'll see, and we'll see this comparison that comes through. So we'll see if how that works on the PowerPoint. But simple parallels where the lines are exactly the same would be verse 1 in both 1:11 and 1:12. The second part, in the company of the upright in the congregation, is how 1 begins. And then he who greatly delights in his commandments. Verses 3, and his righteous God, his righteousness endures forever. Then Psalm 1:12, talking about the righteous man, it says, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So we see this parallel. In verse 4, the second part, the Lord is gracious and merciful. Verse 4 in Psalm 1:12, comparing the righteous man, it says he is gracious and merciful. Right. So there, you keep seeing these parallels between the two, between God and the righteous man living, God's people, and living as they should. Is it possible to pull that up on the screen, or is it? Hopefully, I think it'll make more sense. Can you guys see that at least somewhat? Is it a little small? So I've highlighted some so you kind of see. So there's verses 3 alongside each other. So you have the highlight where it's exactly the same line. So the psalmist is writing the same line, one comparing God, one the righteous man living for God. And so we see this parallel, and what it's demonstrating to us that in recognition of God, there's a way that we respond and live. If you want to keep scrolling down a little more, then we have in verse 10 on both of them, and I could even send this out this week if you would like, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and all those who practice have good understanding. His praise endures forever. But then verse 10 in Psalm 1:12 is contrasting the wicked man who sees it, sees God's righteousness, sees the righteous individual, and he despises it. He's angry, gnashes his teeth, melts away, and the desire of the wicked will perish. And so seeing this, if we scroll down further, if you flip it and go all the way to the bottom to start out. So if we start at the end of 1:11 and the beginning of Psalm 1:12, you start to see this parallel where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and then 1:12 picks up and says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Going up slightly, right at the top of the screen there, in verse 8, it's talking about God's precepts, and it says they're established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. And then in Psalm 1:12, it says that the wealth and riches are in the house of the righteous man, and his righteousness endures forever. But there's this, it seems like there's a parallel, whether it's intended by the author or because the theme just builds. There's so much of themes here that cross and build on one another. But the reason, the wealth and riches, while perhaps those are physical, most likely those are spiritual wealth and riches, right? It's not necessarily material. If we look at verse 6 in Psalm 1:11, it says, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nation. And then in verse 5 of Psalm 1:12, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Because of what God has given the righteous man can then give to others. And it's a recognition of those things. In Psalm 1:12, again talking about the righteous man, it says he is, in verse 7, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Well, in verse 4 in Psalm 1:11, it says he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. So the reason that the righteous man does not have to worry in bad news is because God has demonstrated his faithfulness. He's shown his wondrous works, which can be remembered. And so it's not that Israel never had any challenges. It's not that everything worked out perfectly. It's that the things that God had done were so wonderful and so powerful that when it didn't seem like those were happening, they could look back upon God's faithfulness. This is why it was such a problem when they were so quick to abandon God when something didn't go the way they wanted, because of the incredible things that only God could have done to take them through. And so then when we finish up, if we're kind of looking at this, comparing in reverse, looking at this as more of a chiasm, in verse 1 in Psalm 11, it's talking about the psalmist, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright. And then the contrast of the wicked man seeing it and being angry and gnashing his teeth, and the desire of the wicked will perish. So again, I can send this out. I can have Diane email it out to anyone who wants. But I just thought it was a very interesting the way both they parallel and they have similar themes across each verse in their structure, but also they parallel in almost a chiastic structure, though it's not quite a true chiasm where it's building to a center. But the thing that I really took away was thinking about this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what does that mean? You can go ahead and go back to the PowerPoint. I wonder if that concept is greatly misunderstood, perhaps both in the church, but certainly outside of the church. So what came to mind instantly as I thought of that was, what if we had to write a similar statement, but just based on what we see in the church today? Perhaps I was specifically thinking of the church in America. And would we embody this idea that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Or would it perhaps look somewhat different? And I almost wondered if it would be something more along the lines of recognizing that God loves you is the beginning of something. Or perhaps even more so, as the church fades in its influence on society and becomes more like society, that it's almost more of be sure to not be a significant contrast to society so that they'll still listen to what you say. And I was just thinking of how do we really embody that not a hellfire and brimstone condemnation of the world, as we see the effects that has had, and perhaps the reason I sense what I do in the church is a reaction against this idea of thinking of the fear of the Lord being something more like God being an angry tyrant, waiting to smite down anyone who steps out of line, anyone who breaks any of the rules. And so Christianity in response to that becomes very legalistic and rule following, and it becomes a look how good we are because we're following the rules, and look how bad everyone else is because they don't. But we know that doesn't work very well, as Jesus points out over and over throughout the New Testament, using the Pharisees as a contrast. They're following all of the rules, even the extra ones that they've made up, and yet they're not doing it of a right heart. They don't get the idea, the true idea behind the law. And so they're following it. But I wonder if that is why we perhaps don't hear this phrase often, perhaps why it would be misunderstood, is the idea being fear is something that's only of someone you're afraid of, as though they're looking to try and cause you harm. So what would a proper fear of the Lord look like? What would that look like properly understood? Not something that's an abusive God. I think I makes me remember in The Shack, the writer of The Shack, Eugene Young, is that right? I remember part of what he had said was his view of God growing up was of Zeus with a bad attitude. And he thought of God as an angry tyrant in the sky who was just waiting for him to step out of line and smite him down with a lightning bolt. And so instead, it seems like he sort of developed this idea of, well, I'll reject that God and I'll make a God that's more acceptable. That's, he loves and he just wants to help. But there can be a danger, while it is true that God loves and he is a help to us, there's a danger in going too far that direction. And so what's being rejected is not a proper biblical fear of the Lord, not a proper biblical understanding of who the Lord is, but it's rejecting one false God to accept another false God. And there's a danger for all of us to do that. When we see something that we either don't understand or we don't like, and so our reaction is just to go the other way, which can maybe be good to a point, but instead of being a corrective, it becomes a new problem. And I see this repeated all over the place in various aspects of theology. And a lot of it, I think, comes back to not having a proper concept of God. And so whether it's Zeus with an attitude, or whether it's, you know, Jesus, my homeboy, God, my best friend, and that's it, they're both false gods. They're both idols. It's just which one is more your tendency. You know, do you like the rules, or do you want to rebel against? And so one of the things we've been talking about in Sunday school, we have one of the Sunday school classes, and we've been talking about God's attributes. And I thought this really tied in well here, because to properly understand the fear of the Lord, we have to properly understand who the Lord is. But as we've seen in this class, properly understanding God is mostly properly understanding that we don't understand God. It's mostly recognizing all of our limitations in understanding who God is. It's mostly understanding how different he is than us. It's not getting him down in a sort of in something that I can comprehend and wrap my arms around. Okay, now I get it. It's more so saying all the things that I don't understand, and where are the lines, and how do we stay within a healthy balance there? So we've been talking about God's attributes, such as him being eternal, that he's not temporal, he's not in time. But when we start to try and talk about that, we run into trouble. So we've said one of the things that is maybe correct to say, in as much as it's the best we can do, is to say before creation. But there really is no such thing as before creation, because before implies time. So only temporal beings like us would talk about before time. There is no before if there's not time. And so if God's not in time, if he's eternal, if he's doesn't have that parameter which he's bound by like we are, then we start to grasp, well, what does that mean? And we don't know what that means, other than to say it's not like what we experience. So God is not in time like we are. That is aseity. He just is existence. He doesn't begin to exist. He doesn't have existence added. He just is existence. That's it. There's no beginning. There's no end. We can say we have a beginning but don't have an end. We're created to be with God forever. But there's still this massive difference, because we begin to exist and God does not. And so when we try to think about that, there's only so far we can go. We can only say, well, I know what it's like to have a beginning. And we could even say we understand on earth what it's like to have a physical end, right? So Gary went to be with the Lord, Gary Dresfer. So we know what it's like for Gary's life on earth to end. We get that. We understand that concept. For God, there's none of that. So whatever it is to not have that, that's what God is like. But we can't grasp that. We think of maybe a really long line, but we can't actually think of a line that has no beginning and end. It's just a concept, but it's not something to be grasped. God's simplicity. So whatever God has, he is. Which simplicity is not simple. It's not simple to understand. So we can have love. We can express love. We can receive love. But God just is love. He doesn't have it. It's not a quality he possesses to varying degrees. He gives some, he receives some. No, he just is love. He is justice. He is existence. We have existence. He is existence. The difference there is a chasm that can't be fathomed. And so things like, yeah, love, existence, power. We can have power. We can grow in power. We can express power. We can use power. We can have that done to us. God just is power. There's not a division within God of all of these things. They're just who he is who he is. I am that I am, right? His omnipotence, that he's all powerful. He can do all things that are in line with his character. He's not limited in any way outside of who he is. Omnipresence. And now this is an important one, God being everywhere present. And this is actually what we talked about this morning, because this is where, when we start to build a proper concept of God, again, we mostly begin to recognize how different God is, how other God is, how much he's not like the God we can put in a box, that we can wrap our arms around, that we can comprehend, that we can say, oh, I understand what God's like. If you understand what God's like, then you pretty much, I just about guarantee you worship an idol. If you understand, if you, what you mean is, I know how God works. I get it. You know, the Trinity, we've talked about the challenges that come with the Trinity. I don't know how the Trinity works. I just know that it works. I know that because God has told us, not because it's something we can go and figure out on our own. But omnipresence is very significant because as this concept of God makes him more and more and more further away from us mentally, and it seems like almost emotionally, like how can I relate to a God who's not changed in his emotions? How can I relate to a God that doesn't have a beginning and an end? Well, omnipresence would say that God's everywhere present, not physically, because he's not physical, but in the expression of his power, in his causal power, he is everywhere. So not part of him is here and part of him is there. He's not a collection of everything in the universe, like certain pantheistic views might say. He's not a force out there to be tapped into. We talked about this morning, which would be called panentheism, something like Star Wars. But God is causally present, so much so that the proper way to say it might, or the better way to say it might not be so much to say that God is everywhere, but that everything is in God. That he sustains everything in existence that has existence. And so we almost think of it as like a steadying hand that everything is resting upon. Nothing goes outside of this. And so he's intimately related to every aspect of it. So while God is further and more other than you could possibly comprehend, he's also closer and more intimate than you can possibly comprehend. Because at the very level of your existence, that you exist right now, who you are, everything that makes you you, God is there sustaining that, intimately intertwined to a degree that we can't fathom. So he's closer than we can fathom, even though he's also further than we can fathom. And so this is God's transcendence versus his immanence. And both of them must be held and held in balance, and not necessarily in a way we comprehend, but in a way that we can still believe is true. Okay? So as we build this picture of God that I think is more accurate, though it starts to make us strain and run into a lot of walls where we can't go any further, it seems like this becomes the point where now we can begin to understand that a response to that in the presence of that God would be one of a healthy fear, of a healthy recognition of the otherness. And so of the verse from Isaiah 6, or a part of Isaiah 6, chapter 6, where Isaiah has this vision of God, and his response is, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah is responding, I think, in a proper fear. Not in a, he's afraid that God knew that he didn't do what he was supposed to on Wednesday and is going to stick it to him, but in seeing God closer to how he is, it's the contrast of how far from that that Isaiah is. And Isaiah has already spoken for God at this point. He's already spoken as a prophet, but now he's recognizing, okay, I'm done. Like, I can't do this anymore. How could I, a man of unclean lips, represent you? And so if you know the story in Isaiah chapter 6, then what happens next in the vision is an angel takes a coal from the burning altar and touches it on Isaiah's lips and purifies him. That's the picture. And then Isaiah responds, and the Lord asks, who will go? He says, here am I, send me. And so it's in recognizing that on his own, he was doomed. And yet also recognizing that because of what God had done for him, he can now go and continue in service. But that's the attitude that all of us should have. When we see this picture of God as eternal and powerful and holy and just and loving and righteous and far beyond our comprehension, our response should be awe and wonder and worship. Because man, in relation to God, is is so much less if we're comparing the two. And yet, God has made man the pinnacle of his creation, has made us to be his representative to creation. And so we have a tendency to want to just make it all of one or all of another. And I think this idea of a man's proper response to the God, a proper fear of the Lord, would be seeing that because of what God has done, we have reason to have confidence. It's not in what we have done. And so rightly aligning ourselves to God is recognizing how far we fall short, but then seeing what God has done for us anyways. And this is exactly what's going on in Psalm 111. So when they're considering God's wondrous works, something like in verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. Well, what is a time when God provided food in a way that all of Israel can look back on and remember? Participation. There you go, the manna, right? Or the quail in the wilderness, right? And so the psalmist most likely has that in mind. They know the story of the Exodus. They know what God has done. They know he led his people. They know that he delivered them into this land and he gave this to them. And they know of all of the battles which God won for them, not them of their own might, but that God won for them. And so he's done these things that they can always look back on. And it seems like part of God helping us to grow in trust is he's not always doing that. He's not winning every battle in the sense of everything working out the way we as humans want, everything working out the way that even the Jews historically at this time wanted. But they always have those times where God miraculously and wondrously worked in a way where there's no other explanation as to how it happened. And so the frailty of humanity is that as soon as we run into a new problem, we can start to doubt. But what God seems to call us to biblically time and time again is, why do you not remember and trust in the things that you know I have done? Why not trust in that in the midst of those trials? And so I think of Romans 8 when Paul is talking about that they have hope, that they don't see it immediately, but they have hope. And what he seems to be saying is that we can react in this current circumstance not based on this current circumstance, but based on the confidence we have in what God has done. And so while for the psalmist at the time, he's looking back on God's deliverance in the Exodus, deliverance from Egypt, the things that he's done, some of the victories that he's delivered Israel, we can see that the true fulfillment of that, the true fulfillment of God giving us his righteousness, is completed in Christ. And so all the more, we not only have those stories of what God did through Israel, but we also have the story of what God did when he took on flesh and came and dwelt among us. And so God is not lost, because not only do we have this high view of God, but we also have Jesus. And so we have God condescending, coming, putting on flesh, dwelling among us, suffering, dying on our behalf, being raised, demonstrating his power, both even in his earthly body, doing the miracles that Jesus did, healing and exercising demons, bringing paralysis, taking away paralysis, doing these things. But then we have the resurrection. And all of these things are reasons that we have to have confidence in God. And so the cash value for us should be hearts of thanksgiving. Because in recognizing what God has done, we can give thanks in the midst of our blessings, as we would see them, the good things, and what we should also see is the blessings of the bad things, because it's often in those times that God will grow us the most. It's in those times that we can lean on and say, God, I trust in you, even though it doesn't feel like it right now, because I know what you have done. He's not asking you to do that in a vacuum. Paul's not asking the Christians facing persecution that he wrote the letter of Romans to, he's not asking them, well, look, God's going to fix it in a couple of hours or tomorrow. He's reminding them, no, you know what God has done, and you know the eternity that awaits you, And so in the midst of that trial, give thanks to God for what he has already accomplished. You're not hoping in the way the world hopes that it might be accomplished. You're recognizing that it has been accomplished. It's guaranteed. It's not a possibility, it's a guarantee. And so that has impact. And so the proper response is of thanksgiving. And so with the psalmist, we can say that I give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the midst of the congregation, we can do that. In the midst of our trials in life, we can remind one another, because in our frailty we forget, to remember what God has done, of his splendor and his majesty. And we contrast that with the wicked man, who's angry, who's not satisfied in those things, who all they have is this world. And this world is fleeting and passing away. And the more that you grasp it, the more that you lose it, right? And so the one who can truly enjoy the blessings, as I think we see in Psalm 112, the one who has a true richness in their household is not necessarily the one who has that physically, though they may, but it's the one who recognizes that whatever they have is from God, and that whether it's good in the world's eyes or bad, that we can rejoice. It's the way that the church can grow in the persecuted world, that where the church is persecuted, it continues to grow because there's something they have that none of those other people that are persecuting them have. And it's seen, it's a tangible difference. I think it's harder for us in this society to be a difference, and then we take that difficulty and we make it even harder on ourselves by being much more like the world. And I don't think that means isolate yourself, but it means there should be a contrast. People should see something in us where they say, what is different about that person? Why do they have joy in the midst of this suffering? How can they deal with that? Why do they not worry about wealth or status? How can they have it and yet hold it so loosely? How can they rule justly and righteously, even if people do them wrong? Those are the kinds of things that I think we should be happening for us. And these psalms are both really good reminders. I would encourage you to go back and read through them this week and look at that and remember what God has done in this season of Thanksgiving for us as a nation and as we come up to the Thanksgiving holiday. Remembering that while I think we do have something to give thanks for in this country and the country that we have and the rights and privileges and freedoms that we have and the way that we have been able to learn and the resources that we're able to create for the church broadly, but also in the midst of that to remember that ultimately those things are fleeting. And what God has done that's of greater significance is that he made a people for himself, that he made a way, he brought a Messiah, he brought a way for us to have eternal life, to have eternal riches, not merely temporal ones. And so I'd encourage us all to keep that in mind as we go through these next few weeks and on from there as we look into the Advent season, the Christmas season, and think about God coming and dwelling among us, and then looking forward further to the Easter season where we recognize what God has done for us ultimately to bring us that salvation. And so I'd just encourage you in all of these things. I'll go ahead and pray and close. Father, we thank you for the works which you have done, for the deliverance that you have given, not only to a people, but to us individually, that you have made a way that we can be righteous. Help us to see you in awe and wonder, and a healthy fear, a reverent fear, but help us also to recognize the intimacy and the love that you have for us, demonstrated by your death, the death on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and to recognize that we have eternity with you. Help us to value that and to cherish it and to share it with others. Amen.
Thanks, Matt. Please remember, as our Thanksgiving service comes up the Tuesday before Thanksgiving, we've been asking each week, just be thinking about, be writing down, be thinking something that we can share, how we can give thanks, and share that amongst ourselves. Be ready to come with something to share with a group, whether it is just a simple statement of thanksgiving, if it's a song, if it is a poem, whatever it might be. We're going to have a time where we can share in thanksgiving. And I was just listening to Psalm 111 and 112, and I was thinking about our brother Gary, and so thankful that much of the mystery of God has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And at the end of 1 Corinthians, near the end of 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. I want to read this to us kind of as our benediction, a little bit thinking about our brother Gary, but also thinking about ourselves. Why don't y'all stand as I read this passage of Scripture as our benediction this morning. This is 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God bless you guys. We love you very much. We will see you soon. Bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message from Waxaw Bible Church.